So I get the privilege of opening the Word with you guys this morning, and one of the new ways I've been thinking about it is I get to deliver the mail, so that's my job. I'm a mailman now, so I'm delivering the mail this morning. The mail's from God, by the way, if you didn't catch that. If you're also new and visiting this church, our jokes are really bad, and it's okay not to laugh and then laugh after at me when I'm like, what? No one's laughing? All right. Today's sermon is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through it over the summer, and I'm gonna catch us up to speed in a few minutes. But you know what? One of the things that I find quite often when I get into the Word of God and start reading it is my experience doesn't always match up with what God is saying in the Bible. And today is one of those passages. I mean, have you ever wondered if prayer worked? Or have you ever wondered why prayer would work? Have you ever wondered if it mattered talking to God? If it mattered if you asked? Have you ever wondered if God was actually listening anyway? He's probably got better things to do, right? Have you ever felt that way? I felt like that a lot. Just recently, my oldest son had a bout with, we didn't know what it was for quite a few weeks, and he was in pain, and he asked me a question that just rocked me, and it was the simplest of all questions, because we'd been praying tons for him, and he was in pain. He'd be up all night, just horrible stomach pains, and doctors didn't know what it was. I mean, they even flew him in the Stars ambulance to Edmonton because they're like, we don't know what's going on with this kid. And so he's just asking, like, because we've been praying for him, he's like, why isn't God healing me? Why isn't God taking away the pain? And I'm like, I don't know. You know, I have all these, I'm the guy who likes questions and answers, right? I love questions. We do this at youth, just ask me anything kind of deal. And my 9-year-old has got a question. I'm like, I don't know. I have no clue. But there is one thing I know, is that we can trust God, that he loves us and he cares about us and that he's close with us. He cares about the smallest details of our life. And that was all I could give him. That's all I got. He cares about us and we can trust him. Because I didn't know why this thing kept going on. Now, he's here. I don't know if he's even listening. But no, he's not. Good. No. But it was difficult, and as a dad, I don't think I've prayed more earnestly for anything to see your son going through so much pain and not being able to do anything. You just felt helpless, right? And so I got these questions, like, okay, God, like, you make a lot of pretty bold statements in the Bible about prayer and about asking and about our relationship with you. So what's going on here? What's the deal? And so as we walk into this passage today, I think that's one of the issues as I kind of worked through this message this week. That's one of the things that's always at the forefront of my mind, that sometimes my experience, maybe quite often my experience, just doesn't match with what the Bible's saying. And so what do I do with that? In fact, one of the things that is pretty evident from the Sermon on the Mount is that a lot of it doesn't match up with how we live our lives. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we talked about what do we do? And when we come to this stuff, I mean, none of us measure up to what Jesus is talking about here at all. What do we do with that? And we talked about this whole idea of this journey that we're on, that God is actually doing something in your life, that very strategic and very purposeful, that he's conforming you into the image of his Son. Slowly, right? For some of us, we said more slowly than others. It takes longer for some of us to kind of learn those lessons. That's like me. God is nice, very patient with me. And he works on me slowly. And I'm very thankful for that. And he's slowly shaping me into the image of his Son. So that's just kind of my tracks for us today. And Mike Shalen was here, Pastor Mike. He preached the last 2 weeks, and I listened to him online. he rocked it. He did such a great job. I was like, oh. In fact, I was texting him going like, dude, you rocked it. It was awesome. I loved both messages. Yeah, he did a great job. I'm so glad we got him to come and speak. But really kind of set up for what's happening today. And today we find our passage in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can stick your finger in it. I'm going to introduce the series here first. But that's where we're headed. We're going to start at verse 7. So we're getting close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, today Jesus is wrapping up kind of the body of his sermon. So just kind of a quick introduction, a quick kind of catch you up to speed if you haven't been here for the summer series. Also, just a note, if you could, you can go online if you'd like to listen to the messages and catch up with where we are. They're all on there. And you can listen to that. So we've introduced the whole series as the upside down kingdom. And every week we talk about the absurdity of thinking that Jesus could possibly be upside down. That is absurd. And the reason is because we're upside down. It's from our perspective, we're looking at what Jesus is saying, and it seems like Jesus is backwards. And he says things like, Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we're like, what? Or blessed are those who mourn. We're like, what? That's not what we think is of blessed people. And so he turns things around and it appears upside down. But the point that Jesus is making is that we're running under a type of righteousness. We're trying to be good people in the wrong way. And that's kind of the flow of this whole message. In fact, the pivotal statement in this sermon of Jesus is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Boom. Big statement. Heavy. And this is Jesus just, this is, the whole sermon is preached from this perspective, that Jesus is laying out a different form of righteousness. We called it a new kind of righteousness, but it's not really new. It's new to the people that were listening simply because they never understood the original intent of the law. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting from 5:20, he engages with the law and is doing a marvelous job of unpacking what the law was meant to be in the first place. You see, the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees says, I'm a good person because I didn't kill anybody. And Jesus is like, well, that's not really what God was after. Yes, he doesn't want you to murder somebody, but he wants more than that. He wants you to love that somebody. And so the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees stop short of just obeying that command. And Jesus is exposing that as empty and useless, because that's not the purpose from the beginning. And so he does this systematically throughout this whole sermon. We've gone through a whole bunch of different examples of Jesus, and he's exposing these two motivational systems. And the first is what we've just described from the scribes and Pharisees. It's, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So everything we are doing is an attempt for God to accept us or man to accept us. We want acceptance, and so we do, and it's just this heavy, heavy burden of trying to earn our acceptance and earn our salvation or earn our respect or earn whatever it is. And we're fighting for it so much. But the motivational system of the disciple of Jesus is, I'm accepted. We begin with that. I'm accepted. That's why I obey these things that Jesus is talking about. That's where my obedience comes from. It comes from the fact that I'm already accepted, that I'm not trying to impress God somehow. And so we've talked about all sorts of ways that this works itself out. But I think kind of the biggest way is when we're operating under the scribes and Pharisees, there's only two outcomes. Pride, like the Pharisees, because I haven't murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. I never, I gave my wife a certificate of divorce when I divorced her. Like that, seriously, that was in the text. This is they think they're good people because of this. And Jesus is like, nope. No, that only leads to pride, because you think, oh, see, I'm good. I'm a good person because I've done all the right things. The other outcome is despair. It's one or the other. Because when you finally figure out that you don't measure up or you can't keep those laws, the result is despair. And why? Because you think that by keeping those laws, that's why you were accepted. And so you're immediately filled with shame and despair and fear. That's the outcome of this motivational system of the scribes and Pharisees. This is why this is such an important message that Jesus is preaching, because he's exposing this. Because all of us drift towards it. And he's like, Dad, I have a better way. A much better way. And so this is the way that Jesus is unpacking throughout the Sermon on the Mount. That the disciple of Jesus, I'm accepted, therefore obey. There's so many things that come from this idea that I begin with acceptance. Our salvation comes from this. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, you just keep going and going and going. There's so many things that come out of the fact that we are accepted. We are adopted as sons and daughters. And so we'll skip through a whole bunch of sermons, because this is, I think, sermon number 10 in this series. And just the last 2 weeks, we talked about anxiety. Actually, the 3 weeks, we talked about treasure, anxiety, and judging. And anxiety specifically related to what came before it were misplaced treasure and misplaced security, where we put our security in the things that are of earth. And of course, that's not secure. And Jesus kind of exposed the absurdity of that. And he says it's basically we have this illusion of control. And when that's taken away from us, if we're operating out of the operational motivation of the scribes and Pharisees, what we're left is with just despair, fear, what's going on, because there's nowhere to go. And so he says the disciple is different. The anxiety of a disciple, there's bigger things to think about. There's the kingdom of God, for instance, that we are to seek first. And I think Mike did a great job of preaching that message. And I, you know what? One of the things that was so significant is Mike is right in the middle of trying to find a job, trying to provide for his family. He resigned as a pastor of Parkview Alliance in Vermilion at the end of June and figured he had a job lined up and didn't. And so he was right in the middle of it. And so that's one of the reasons why I think that sermon was so powerful, is he was right in the middle of it preaching, going like, this is what I'm going through right now. And God's promising his provision. And then finally, last week, we talked about judging and kind of ended up with this conclusion that God is the only truly righteous judge, that he's the one that's able to, with perfect justice and perfect righteousness, be able to judge rightly. And so I talked about having a plank in our eye and a speck. And if you're not familiar with that passage and your finger's in your Bible, you can go back. It's only in the verses just before where we are today that you can just read through that. Again, Mike did a great job unpacking that. But the reason why I wanted to mention that is because strategically, like it's not... The Sermon on the Mount isn't just a bunch of sayings that have been put together. And I know I've read people who think that. It's just a bunch of nice sayings. It's not. It is a sermon, and it's very strategic and very powerful. And Jesus, on the heels of talking about judgment and judging, introduces a new revelation of who God is in the passage we have today. So I'm excited to get into it. So let's turn to Matthew 7. And I'm just going to open up with prayer here, and we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this sermon. It has been exciting. It has been amazing. Just delving into your sermon, this sermon that you preached to your disciples, is just so cool that we have it written down and that we can preach it over a series of weeks to unpack the magnitude of what you have just laid out for us. So Lord, once again, we just ask for you to be with us. Open our ears, open our eyes, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand this incredible message that you preached, this, to establish a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we're just thankful for it, and I pray you'd be with us as we delve into it this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get to it. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 7 to 12, if you don't have a Bible, it'll be behind me on the screen. Ask, and it will be given to you. See what I mean from this? Now you know where I was going at the start of this sermon, right? It's like, what? Okay, we'll get to it. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now we just need a little bit of background to this text. You'll notice that the so, or the therefore in some of the text, that this last verse doesn't go with the verse before it. Now this is one of the hard parts about taking someone else's sermon and preaching it in chunks, because verse 12 is a sum up of Jesus' engagement with the law. So starting from verse 5:17, where he said that he was going to fulfill the law, this is the sum up of that section. And so what we're going to do here this morning, we're going to talk about the ask, seek, and knock, and then we're going to talk about this very, probably the most famous saying in the entire Bible. Do unto others as you would have those do unto you, as you would have them do unto you. So we're going to do that. And yes, we got two points today. The first, ask, seek, knock. So let's just engage with these first 7 through 11. What does Jesus mean by this, right? What is he talking about? Is this a prescription that we look at it and go like, oh, okay, can we just take this and go like, all right, this is what Jesus said, so let's go for it. My answer to that, yes and no. Sorry if you were expecting something more clear. So my next question is this a formula? Is it a formula for getting what we want from God? Is he laying out a secret code for us? If we do this, then God will just do whatever we want him to do. Is that what he's getting at here? Because I know this passage has been taken and used for that purpose a lot. Is that what it's for? And so back to my first comment, if God says no, if no to us, or if this doesn't seem to, when we pray and nothing happens, what about this? Is this a true statement? Like, what's going on here? Like, I want to ask these questions. I don't know if you want to ask these questions, but I do. When I see a statement like that in the Bible, and it's bold and powerful and going like, whoa, I want to test it out. I want to know. Can we trust this? So here's how I think this passage has been taken wrongly. Just like every other piece of the Sermon on the Mount, if you take it out of its context and use it as my go-to verse for when I want to get something, yeah, you've just used it inappropriately. Because remember, Jesus is not making new law, not making a new, more strict law in the New Testament here in this sermon. Because it kind of appears that he is. If you just take what Jesus is saying and go like, yep, this is what he said, without trying to understand where he's going, without understanding that this is an entire message with a flow and with points and with a strategy and a purpose and an ending, then yeah, you can pull that out and you can use it in a way that is destructive to you. Just like every other little bit that's pulled out of the Sermon on the Mount. And this one, a lot, has been used a lot. It's been used in a way that's been like, okay, so this is what Jesus said, therefore, when I ask God, he has to do it. Otherwise, he'd be lying, and we know that God doesn't lie. I've heard that. I've heard people with that kind of philosophy going like, no, if you ask, God has to do it. Unfortunately, I'm a little worried about that kind of philosophy. First of all, what happens when that's kind of your philosophy of prayer is that it exposes that you don't know who you're talking to. Do you know who you're demanding from? Don't you know who you're talking to? I mean, one of the most powerful images in the Bible about who our God is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And we have Isaiah the prophet, who is in this vision, is brought before the throne of God. And as he's brought before the throne of God, there's these huge angelic-type beings, seraphim, that are yelling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's like, whoa, their voices are so loud that like things are shaking. It's this awesome scene. And Isaiah, who is probably the most righteous man, or maybe the way we've been talking about, the most goodest, that's not what we've been talking about. Okay, let's go with the best of the people of Israel. Falls on his face and is, "Woe is me. I am a man, I am a sinful man. I'm being torn apart." This is kind of this image that we're given from the throne of God. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, like just that little bit, filled the temple. I'm like, wow, that's a big dude. And it's just this image of this unbelievable, incredible God. And when we come with this philosophy of, hey, when I claim it or when I say it, God has to do it, I'm kind of a little bit going, I don't think you know who you're talking to. I don't think you have a correct picture of who God is. And secondly, I don't think you have a correct view of who you are. And that's pretty heavy stuff. Because I still think that we can come before God with boldness, but most certainly not with arrogance and with pride in ourselves. So here's some qualifications to the statement that we find in Scripture. So here's one of the things when you read something in Scripture. It's never by itself. It is in an entire work. The Bible is one entire work. It's 66 books, but it's one entire work. And so when we read something like this, what does the Bible have to say about asking? Well, there's tons. I seriously made a list that long of verses, and I'm like, I don't think I have time to go through all that stuff. And so here's just one. This is what James chapter 4, the second part of verse 2 and 3 says. "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, so Jesus is saying, ask. So this is one of the reasons we don't have what we're looking for is because we haven't asked. Secondly, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So I don't want to do a whole sermon on this one aspect of what Jesus is talking about, but this whole idea of asking, seeking, and knocking. I don't want to just get mired into here. What I want is to provide us a bigger perspective, okay? The Bible talks a lot about prayer. It talks a lot about talking to God. It talks a lot about asking and receiving. And one of the things we need to understand is who God is and this incredible being and how much more he knows than us. And how much further down the road he sees. Because he's outside of time. He can see everything. We can only see what's right in front of us. And so when we come before God, I think there's some things we need to remember. But just before we get, there's three things I want to talk about, but just before we get there, remember previously in a sermon, God, this is just 2 weeks ago, God knows what you need before you ask, without even you asking. He already knows what the need is. So why ask? Well, I think hopefully these three things will help us answer that question. But ultimately it comes down to this, that God desires to have an intimate relationship with his children. I have 4 kids. I want to have a relationship with each one of them. I want them to talk to me. I want to talk to them. I want to enjoy them. I want them to enjoy me as a father. That's the type of relationship that Jesus is kind of unpacking here. And this is a kind of a foreign concept, you guys. God was not thought of as a personal father in this day and age. Now, maybe the father of Israel as a people, but not personal. And Jesus had just introduced this in his prayer. This is how you pray, our Father, right? Now he's honing it not just to our Father, but your Father. This is big. Like, we don't understand this because we talk about God the Father a lot, and we've heard about this lots, but this is new stuff for the people who are listening. God is a personal Father? This is huge. This changes everything because we've just talked about God being the judge in the previous passage, which, by the way, was only minutes before. For us, it's a few weeks. So what are the, when we come to ask, seek, and knock, what are the three necessary things? I think, first of all, posture. Posture matters. Humility is essential when approaching God. That's why I went to Isaiah chapter 6, to understand when we approach God, we need to come with humility because of who he is and because of who you are. God, in multiple places in the Bible, God says that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Really important to understand that when we ask, seek, knock, when we chase after him, when we ask or have requests of him, we come with humility, understanding who he is and who we are. The second part of this whole idea of posture, humility, right on the heels of it, is this acknowledgement of need. Okay, we live in a society we don't like to acknowledge our need, right? I have a few kids who don't like to acknowledge their need as much, who want to do it themselves. I'm like that too. I want to do it myself. There seems to be more like a satisfying ending when you do it yourself and you look back, I've done this, right? Maybe some of you are going like, what? No, I like help. Okay, that's good. But asking, the type of asking that we're talking about here, that Jesus is talking about, and remember, he's speaking to his disciples. This isn't a general call to the whole world to just ask and God will give it to you. He's speaking to his disciples, and it requires us to acknowledge something, that we're not God. That we are coming to him because we are acknowledging our need, not just of what he can give us, but of himself. That's the posture of the disciple. I mean, God desires us to seek him, right? I mean, he says that. And I think Jeremiah 29, verse 13 is probably the most famous of these. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And he's been using this language, seek, quite a bit. In fact, just in the previous, he said, seek first the kingdom of God. And so he's outlining the posture of the disciple, that we are asking because of acknowledging our need. We're asking in humility. We're seeking the God of the Bible. Because of Christ, and here's kind of the thing. If we just stopped at humility, I think it would be an incomplete picture. Because there's a second part to this. Because of Christ, because of what he has done for us, we can approach the throne of God with boldness. Isn't this awesome? That we don't do it with arrogance. It's not the arrogant kind of boldness. We do it with humility, but we do it with boldness because we know who our God is. We know who Jesus is and how he's accepted us and how he has given us his goodness and his righteousness. And we can approach the throne with boldness. We can approach the very throne of God with boldness because of Christ, because of his righteousness, because of his goodness and holiness that we possess as his children. So posture matters. Second perspective. Oh, sorry, just to the last kind of qualification there on our humility. Humility always must precede boldness. We don't go boldness first because then humility will follow. But not the good kind. Okay, secondly, so posture matters. Secondly, perspective matters. I think this is one of the things that Jesus is communicating here in this passage is a perspective, a new kind of revelation of who God is. We need to understand who God is and who we are, and God is a good father. Did you catch that in the passage? He's a good father. Not like earthly fathers, right? He said, you are evil. Like, boom, like, wow, he just called us all out here. Right? Even though you're evil, you can still give good gifts. That's good. So my kids, they'll be okay. How much more does God, who is a perfect father, give the things that to his children that they need? He's a good father, perfect father, and we are his children that he loves deeply. This is so encouraging. This is so exciting. God doesn't just, he isn't just the judge. He isn't just the guy up there that's going to go like, you did what? Smack the gavel. You're out of here. If that's our only view of God, how much fear must be in your life? In fact, you know what? If you struggle deeply with fear and shame and guilt, more than likely, your view of God as the judge has overtaken the view of him as father. Because the view of him as father, a perfect father, not like an earthly father. Some of you had horrific experiences of fathers in your life. This is not the type of father that our God is. He is the father you've always dreamed of and didn't even know to ask for. That's how good he is. He's the perfect father, the father that we desperately need in every way. He's not like our earthly fathers. When the disciple of Jesus asks, it is always with the understanding that God loves us as a father. He loves his children. He always hears us. His ears are always open towards us. He knows what we need before we ask. He is working for his glory and our benefit, and he is completely trustworthy. This is what we're pulling from this image that Jesus has given us, Father. That yes, he is the judge, but the judge happens to be a father who loves you very much. That changes things, right? If you're in court and you're sitting there and the judge is up there and the verdict is about to be pronounced and you know that the judge is your dad and he really, really loves you with his whole being, I'm not as worried about the judgment. Right? There's something different about the judge who's your father. And some of you are shrugging, going like, I don't know. I think my dad would really like it. Wham! You're out. Okay, get the earthly father out of your mind. It was actually Shelby Bob that I saw going like, nope. Just kidding. But this is why we can be fully assured that even though we don't understand why he chooses to say no time sometimes, that he can be fully trusted. It's this perspective, understanding who he is and who we are, that we don't know everything. In fact, we're children, like my kids. I have one of my children, who shall not be named, but everybody will know who it is. She likes to ask for everything. Ask. And has a hard time with the no. But here's the thing, she gets more than anyone else because she asks so much. Because she's understood something about perspective. She knows that dads give stuff to kids and that kids ask dad for stuff. So this is actually, you know what? This is really an astute observation because this is the type of relationship that God wants us to be in. Because us as earthly fathers, we're like, we get asked all the time, right? And we're just like, stop asking me. I'm going to die. Like, no, I just want to do that, right? But God's not like that. That God has open ears to all of our requests. He's fully trustworthy. And that leads us into this whole persistence idea. The third thing is persistence matters. God wants us to do this on an ongoing basis because he wants to be in relationship with us. This whole idea of knocking on a door, it kind of gives us this sense of maybe some urgency and persistence. And in fact, Jesus preached a very similar sermon to this, used a lot of the same material, and it's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And in Luke chapter 11, he actually expands this teaching a little bit, and this is what he says. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me.'" Okay, I feel like this guy. "The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." So this is how Jesus, in this very similar sermon, opens this whole idea of asking, seeking, and knocking with this idea of persistence and impudence. So as an earthly dad, I don't get that, right? I'm like, what? That is craziness. I am not opening that door, so to speak. I want to close that door. But that's not what God is like. God wants us to pester him. Is that crazy? Because how often have you felt like, I can't come to God with this again. Or I can't keep asking God. Or I can't. This is an invitation to us to pester him. Because God isn't like us. He's a different type of love for us that is perfect. And he's inviting us to pester him. Come, just knock at that door. Keep pestering me. Keep asking. Keep talking to me. That's pretty cool. Because, you know, back to our illustration from the start with my son in the hospital and going through pain, and I just kept pestering God over and over. Like, God, I keep praying the same thing, but I'm just not going to stop. And to know that God likes that is awesome, because I'm not ticking him off, right? It's like, stop asking me. That's not the kind of God that we serve. He's like, no, ask, keep asking, pester me. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but it's really encouraging to me. I love that idea. But here's the deal. We can pester God for the wrong reasons, the wrong things. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we just desire something so much, it overtakes our desire for God. It overtakes the fact that God has called us as disciples to seek first the kingdom of God, and that we seek something for ourselves first. And I think sometimes God actually gives that to us. And it's for our benefit, because it's going to hurt us. But God's intention isn't to hurt us. God wants us to, he wants us to be on the path of life. His invitation is to life. And so I think when God gives us things that we've just been pestering him for, and they go bad, and they cause us grief, he wants the response to be back towards him. And it's going like, no, come back. I care about you. I want what's best for you. So be assured that God will not grant something that is harmful to you when your posture is right, when you're in that, when you have that posture of humility, when you're acknowledging your need, and when your perspective is correct as a disciple, when you understand who you're coming before, when you understand who you are, and you are a sinner saved by grace, that you don't come before God with any type of righteousness to throw in his face. You know, one of the most encouraging passages, and this is kind of an obscure passage, I don't know if you know, if you've read it, but in Daniel, if you don't know who Daniel is one of the few characters in the Old Testament that didn't have a train wreck happen at some point in his life in regards to sin. He's one of those guys you look at and go like, wow, that is one awesome dude. But there's a scene in Daniel when the edict has come out from the king of Persia that no one is allowed to pray to any other god than the king. Daniel goes before God and he says these words. I can't remember the exact words, but this is what he says. I'm not coming before you with my own righteousness. What? I'm not coming before you with my own righteousness, he says. That passage speaks powerful to me, that a man of Daniel's quality comes before God and says, I'm not coming before you with any of my goodness. I'm becoming, and he follows it up by saying, I'm coming to you because of your great mercy. That's what he's relying on, God's great mercy. So when our perspective is correct and when our posture is right, God isn't going to give us, when we ask for a fish, what is the example? He's going to give us a serpent. He's not going to do that. So that's kind of in a nutshell the whole idea of ask, seek, and knock. And I think we just funnel it down into this God desiring to be in relationship with you. He loves you. He cares about you. He created you. He wants to adopt you as one of his children. And if you're a Christian, you are one of his children. If you're not a Christian, then he wants you to become one of his children. Okay. Let's transition to the second part of this message, the golden rule. Now, at first, I had a lot of trouble here because I was like, this does not fit this message at all. How do you follow up this whole idea where Jesus is just really centered in on God and the perspective of God, and now we're back to an engagement with how we treat other people? And so really it comes down to this. I mean, the whole, Jesus has made a few kind of summary statements about the law. And one of them was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then he said the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so what I realize is that these two passages is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Pursue God. Love God. Give your life to God. Have a correct perspective. Have a correct posture. Be persistent. Like, it's talking about our relationship with God. And secondly, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And like, oh, this is the whole law and the prophets right in this message. And here we go. The golden rule. Well, first question in my mind is how in the world did it become the golden rule? My thought was always that it's just a really cool rule. Right? It's golden. That's actually not true. The story behind, this is kind of maybe, some of you are like, oh, why do we care about this? But this is where this wording comes from. It actually is not Christian. It comes from the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus. He was so taken with this teaching that he had it inscribed in gold in his chamber. He didn't live by it. But he just thought it was such a great philosophy of life. And so it was called the Golden Rule. Now, the reason why I wanted to say this is because I thought, wow, that's interesting. Because I think this teaching of Jesus is perhaps the most neglected teaching in all of Scripture. Jesus sums up the law and the prophets with one statement. And I think it's the most neglected one of all. And why is that? Because I think what runs our hearts is selfishness. We constantly drift toward what benefits me and selfishness. And you cannot live the golden rule by being selfish. It's actually a call to unselfishness. And I thought, isn't that good? Isn't that a good picture? That this is the most famous of all Jesus' saying, maybe the most famous saying in the entire Bible. That a Roman emperor would put it, inscribe it in gold in his chambers because it's a really neat philosophy of life. But man, is it pretty rare when somebody actually engages in this philosophy of life. This is hard. This is hard for me to kind of, when I got into this, going like, because I thought, okay, this part will be easy. No, not at all. Our ultimate failure to fulfill the law and Jesus' ultimate fulfilling of the law came through his ability to do unto others as he would have them do unto him. And our failure is the same. That we fail to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. Because just think, do you want people to gossip about you? Of course not. So what's Jesus saying? Well, then don't gossip about other people. If you're stuck in the ditch, do you want people just to drive by? Or do you want people to stop and help? This is an interesting rule to run your life by. If you're a new person in a church, do you want people to neglect you and just kind of not talk to you? Or do you want people to invite you over? Do you want people to show you hospitality? But these are really easy, right? We know this stuff. So why don't we do it? Why don't I do it? Why do I fail in this one spot so much? It's hard. But man, does it ever blow my mind that Jesus was able to do this perfectly? That this was the spirit behind all of the law and prophets the whole time. But you just think of our world. Just think about it. Just think of all the conflict that happens. I think that in every single case, it's because this rule or this philosophy of life or this teaching of Jesus is not practiced. Just think about nations, warring against nations, vying for land or power or money or whatever. Are they doing to the other nation as they would have them do unto them? No, of course not. Where do wars, where do quarrels and fights come from? I mean, just previously in the James passage we read in James chapter 4, it says, why do you quarrel and fight? You don't get what you want. So you kill and you covet, it says. The guide to human relational flourishing is found in treating other people as you would be treated, in thinking of other people as you would want to be thought of, in respecting other people as you want to be respected. This is the type of person that God wants to shape you into. The type of person. Okay, by the way, when I was like, where do we go from here? This is where we go from here, that Christ is shaping you into that person. If you are his child, this is some of the work that he is doing in your life, that he is slowly, bit by bit, shaping you into the type of person that Jesus is talking about in this passage, that does unto others as they would have them do unto you. It's slow, and it will last your whole life because it's huge. But our job is to get on board with that. Go like, yes, Jesus, I need this. This is where I'm failing, and this is why and where I need you. See, our drift is always towards selfishness and our own benefit. It's never toward the benefit of others and selflessness. That's never drift. That's always intentional. That's always the result of the work of God and our alignment with that. Can you imagine a place where this is lived out other than just a nice saying on someone's wall in gold? Let's just narrow it down to your home. Imagine what kind of home you would have if mom and dad, we'll just exclude children for right now, if mom and dad operated under this teaching. If this became an important part of who you are. This is who we are. We treat others as we want them to treat us. Including the spousal relationship. So if you don't like being accused or being called names by your spouse, well, don't do that to them. Right? Some really simple stuff. We could just do marital counseling on this one verse. Interesting. No. Get down to one session. Be awesome, though. All of our relational problems are a result of disregarding the spirit of the law. This is where it comes down to. And so this is why this statement is so powerful. This is why this wasn't an easy end to this message. Wow, this is hard. So we need to love God. We need to love our neighbors. And this is what it looks like to love your neighbor, that you do unto them as you would have them do unto you. So what is Jesus communicating to us today? Really quickly, this is like the quickest wrap-up in history for me. Three things. One, God desires close relationship with you. This explodes out of this passage. After he talking about judging, talking about anxiousness and how God will provide for you. Now it's boom, he's your father. He's a good father. He knows what you need. He wants to give you good things, things that you need. He wants to be in that relationship with us because he cares deeply about you. He created you. He's your creator. He created you to be in relationship with him. Secondly, God cares deeply for you and wants you to remember that he is your father. One of the books I was reading this week emphasized that he thought that this was the number one thing that Christians fail to do, is to remember that God is their father. A good, perfect father. I thought that was really interesting. I don't know whether I agree with it or not. I just thought it was an interesting thing. Yeah. Boy, when we forget that God is a father, then things can go sideways really quick in our view of who God is. As soon as our view of who God is goes sideways, everything else goes sideways. So I think the call from this passage, remember God is your father. And lastly, God desires us to live in harmony with one another. This is teaching from beginning to end of Scripture. That's why he can say and sum it up in one statement, that this is the law and prophets. This is what it means. This is the fulfillment of it. He wants us to live in harmony with each other. He wants us to treat one another. He wants us, one of the things that is in this passage is he exposes kind of how we are, and you know, he says, well, you're evil, but you give good gifts. Just imagine how much I'm perfect, and just imagine how awesome I am to you and the gifts that I give to you. God gives us a picture of how he views us and how he treats us. And he gives us good gifts. We don't deserve them. I think that picture is really important to understanding how we're to treat others. That he wants us to treat others like he treats us. Don't you think? Wouldn't that be amazing? I just want to close with Romans chapter 8. And the reason why I want to close with this is it's one of these passages we really need to have in our mind all the time, because it's about adoption, because it's about understanding and remembering who our Father is. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A very intimate expression of who God is. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Don't miss the importance of that statement. The Spirit, God himself, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the passage that we preached today, and for this the book of Romans is incredible. Especially, like chapter 8 is just amazing. Thank you, Lord, that you've adopted us as your children, that you care about us deeply, that you desire a relationship with us, and that you desire us to be in good relationships with other people, that we would love you and love others. Lord, we do not have the ability to do this, and so we ask that you would help us, that you would shape us into the type of people that live, that love you and live our lives for you, and who love others and give of ourselves to them. Shape us into this people, I pray. Amen.